Well, good evening. All right. Well, as we get into this discussion tonight, I gave you some pictures to look at tonight as I'm talking, because some of you, I realize, are still coming out of your tryptophan-induced comas, but this might help you stay awake as I make my presentation. We want to get into the section four of our What We Believe statement tonight, dealing with the topic of God's creation of the universe, angels, and man. And I would dare say that few doctrinal topics have stirred up as much heated debate as the topic of the origins of the universe and man. It doesn't matter if you're talking between the church and between the world, the unbelievers, or even within the church. There's lots of discussion, lots of debate going on about what really happened in the beginning. When was the beginning? Things are so heated that some argue that God and science cannot be even in the same room together. Robert Ingersoll was a politically active American who served as Illinois Attorney General after the Civil War. He was an unbeliever whose nickname was the Great Agnostic. He strongly believed in scientific and humanistic rationalism, and he was noted in particular for his power in defending agnosticism. And he said, as long as every question is answered by the word God, scientific inquiry is simply impossible. Now, that's a pretty strong assertion. I mean, that's almost to the borderline of arrogant statement, but a very strong statement nonetheless. Is it true that to believe in God, you have to reject science, and to pursue scientific inquiry, you have to dismiss God? That's basically what Roger is telling us. But what if God is the answer to the question of origins? The scientist who rejects God as a possible answer because he cannot be seen or measured is damning himself to vain searching if, in fact, God is the answer. I've never quite understood that in school. They talk about, well, religion is this philosophical thing. We can't measure God, so therefore God can't possibly be the explanation for what we see. Well, it seemed to me like you're going to be in this trap where if God is the answer, you'll never find the answer. You'll spend the rest of your life looking for a solution to all that discovery and never come up with one. Seems to me a truly open mind would at least consider God as a possible explanation for why things exist. Can't science be the exploration of what God is doing in the natural world rather than an attempt to prove that he doesn't exist? Wouldn't that be awesome if our scientists were sending spaceships out in the universe to go see what God has done rather than to try to prove he doesn't exist? This God versus science dichotomy hasn't always existed. Many great minds in the past had no problem believing in God even as they pursued their scientific study. I'm thinking of men like Bacon, Kepler, Galileo, Pascal, Newton, just to name a few. It wasn't until the peak of what we call the Enlightenment era, which seems somewhat ironic to me that we would call it the Enlightenment era, but that's what they call it, that the advocates of the scientific method began to commonly question if God was in the equation at all. The Enlightenment is also known as the Age of Reason, and one of its stated purposes was to use human reason to challenge ideas grounded in tradition and faith. It set out as one of its tenets, we're going to challenge authority. We don't just take it on faith. We are going to challenge that. The Enlightenment was as much an anti-God, anti-authority movement as it was a genuine interest in science. And I'm going to give you some more quotes in a moment to help support that. It is often believed that these early questioners were starting from some sort of neutral position without any bias. No, don't give us a Bible. Don't give us any other facts. We're just going to open our eyes and go out and observe, and we're going to just see what we see and make some conclusions from that. So they want us to believe that they are coming from this neutral, unbiased position. The truth is that many held a deep disdain for any claims religion made on their lives. They started with the premise that there is no God, and then they went on a quest to prove it. Now, to be fair, some of this was a backlash against an overbearing Catholic Church that sometimes tried to squash legitimate scientific inquiry. So some of the reason these guys were reacting was because the Catholic Church at that time wasn't very friendly towards them. And they themselves felt threatened by these guys, so they were putting the kibosh on their studies. Well, they reacted by saying, oh yeah, well, we're just going to reject your authority and go off on our own search for truth. The problem is that the Enlightenment movement threw out the baby with the bathwater, leaving it to rely more and more on man's intellect and senses to guide him in search for truth and meaning. Now, not everything related to the Enlightenment was bad, and not everyone associated with it was anti-belief. But this is apparently where the great God versus science divide originated that persists to this day. Now, underlying this call to trust in human rationalism is a fervent desire to question all authority. This common philosophical motivation behind the Enlightenment movement can be summed up by a quote from Thomas Huxley up there on your screen. Thomas was a British biologist who lived from 1825 to 1895. And he said, or you can see right there, every great advance in natural knowledge has involved the absolute rejection of authority. Does that sound like the statement of an unbiased person? For me to go find truth, I'm going to have to reject all the authority in my life, i.e. the Bible and other forms of authorities, so that I can go discover the truth. Now, Huxley was not alone in this attitude. Many great minds of the Enlightenment shared that view. If a person's core belief, and I do mean belief, is to reject authority, then you can see the storm clouds of conflict forming when the Bible is held up as authoritative. Already we've set up a battle. When somebody holds a Bible and says, thus saith the Lord, they say, oh, I reject authority. And again, you can see the problem shaping. Men like Huxley claim the high ground of being reasonable and rational in their pursuit of truth, when in fact it is rebellion against religious authority and the God that religion claims to represent that drives much of their opposition. By the way, these photos came from the Hubble telescope, although they've been colorized by people to make them stand out. Man ultimately has to place his faith in something. Those who deny that they live by faith are only fooling themselves. The scientist who rejects God is placing faith in his own abilities to reason. And it's a key point I want to keep hammering, is that it does come down to a question of where you're going to place your faith. If you're anti-God, evolutionist, you are placing your faith somewhere. If you believe in the Bible, if you believe in a literal six-day creation, you are placing your faith somewhere. This is not a case of those of faith and those of reason. This is a case of two opposing faiths that's going on. B.C. Johnson, in the Atheist Debater's Handbook, describes what it would take for any rational person to believe in God. And you have to try to follow this logic. And from a non-believer's point of view, it's logical. He says, but now how do we test this supposed religious sense? Okay, so somebody says, I found Jesus. I've got God inside of me. And he's going to say, well, how would you be able to know that's true? Well, you would already have to know that God exists before you could find out that the religious sense was reliable in detecting him. This is because we would have to have a test consists of discovering whether God was in fact near when a theist sensed his presence. And to know this, we would have to have some independent means of knowing that God exists. So basically saying we'd have to figure out a way to invent a God meter that we get to detect the presence of God. And then when somebody says, I've got Jesus, they could hold a little, Geiger counter up. And if it starts clicking, they can say, okay, we can verify that God exists. But once again, it puts man in the position of being the one to evaluate and judge using man's own basic reasoning abilities to decide if God in fact is there. This is basically playing a game of doubting Thomas. I will not believe unless I can see with my own eyes. To disbelieve in God and hence God's word is not the result of rationalistic reasoning. It is the result of placing faith in oneself to ascertain truth. To be fair, it's because the doubter has not been granted the faith by God to believe. So they're kind of in a catch-22. God has not allowed them to believe, and therefore they can't. And so they're frustrated because they can't see God and they can't measure God. It's not even their choice not to believe. They just don't realize it. Now, unfortunately, this propensity to doubt authority and to trust more in human rationalism has filtered into the church and is undermining core doctrines that were once widely held by the church for century upon century. The past 150 years have seen a tremendous erosion of the authority of Scripture, especially as it pertains to origins. There are a lot of important theological differences between what we believe and the Catholic Church believe, but for most of church history, there was agreement between us and them on the biblical version of creation. But even this is starting to change. You may have heard the current Pope recently speak out and declare that there is no inconsistency in believing in God and believing in evolution. He said they're perfectly compatible. Evolution and believing in God are totally consistent. One of his own Vatican astronomers, brother, not sure how to pronounce his name there, but the brother there, you can see what he said. Religion needs science, okay? Religion needs science to keep it away from superstition and keep it close to reality, to protect it from creationism, which at the end of the day is a kind of paganism. It's turning God into a nature god. How the times have changed. People who believe in creationism are now a type of pagan. Basically, Christians for the first 1900 years of church history were all pagans because they believed in six-day creation. Some have argued that the church historically has not held a six-day creation. They cite early church fathers like Augustine who believed in creation, that the creation story in Genesis was just allegorical and not literal. But what they also fail to mention is that Augustine, while he did believe it was allegorical, he believed that actually God did create the universe in an instant and that the earth was in fact not more than 6,000 years old. Reformation-era theologians such as Luther and Calvin, they rejected Augustine's view that it was an allegorical story. They argued that it should be taken literally. But at any rate, many of the church fathers held to, in fact, a young view of the earth. It is not true that belief in creationism is a modern church-era phenomenon, as some have argued. Belief in evolution is the new kid on the block from a historical point of view. People widely believed in a young earth creation view for most of history. It's only been in the last 150 years or so that the evolution and viewpoint has dominated. Now, when discussing the topic of origins, we must remember that everyone, and again, going back to this point, everyone, creationists and evolutionists, are both coming from the same starting point, faith. Okay, don't lose sight of that. It's both sides are coming from faith. I think it's very important to keep that in mind. The unbelieving evolutionist wants us to believe that they are the unbiased and objective ones who are simply looking at the data to form their conclusions. If they are so unbiased, why is God not even allowed in the discussion as one more theory that answers the questions of origins? I mean, if they really were that unbiased, why is it such a threat to them to have somebody in the classroom say, well, couldn't God just have created the world with old age appearance? Seems like a plausible theory. Well, but we don't have a Geiger counter, a God meter, so therefore we can't allow that into the classroom. Well, within Protestant evangelical camps today, there's quite a schism over the topic of origins. The advent of Darwinism and the silencing of its critics in the public square have left many Christians not sure what to believe. Many Christians take a view of, so what? Why does it matter? And I've heard a lot of Christians say, you know, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't affect me today, so we don't have to debate that. We can just let it be unanswerable. But is that really true? It turns out it actually matters a lot. What we think about the first few chapters of Genesis affects a lot of important things. It affects what we think about the Bible in general and the Bible's inerrancy and its authority. It affects our view of the origin of sin and even the institution of marriage, just to name a few. Regarding the Bible, if the story of creation recorded in Genesis is not true, then what does that say about the inerrancy and the authority of God's Word? The Bible's making some pretty strong claims about what happened in the beginning. But if that, in fact, isn't true, we can call into question the Bible's authority and its inerrancy. If Genesis is just allegorical, then what other parts of the Bible are allegorical and not prescriptive for our lives? How do we begin to figure out which parts of the Bible we need to obey and which we can ignore? It really does open up this situation where you really can't have any confidence in anything in the Bible. These are just some of the theoretical questions. This is more than just theoretical questions. Many mainline Protestant churches have already given up a belief in the inerrancy of the Bible. And part of it was because they bought into the Darwinian teaching, and they said, well, maybe the Bible isn't inerrant. And as a result today, there are many, many mainline churches that no longer believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And they basically end up treating the Bible like it's just a good book of helpful hints. What about sin? If you believe in the old earth, if you believe in the evolutionary explanation, what about sin? The Bible teaches that sin introduced a spiritual and physical separation into man's existence. Spiritually, man experienced separation from fellowship with God. That was one consequence of sin. Physically, he now must experience separation of body and spirit, or breath, what occurs at the point of death. The Bible tells us this was all part of the curse that sin brought. Well, if you believe in evolution, there was a whole lot of death going on before man came into the picture. So now all of a sudden you have a real problem with your doctrine of what we call harmartology. You have to go back and revamp all of that theology because, well, how we understand sin and how it came into the world all changes. Or then you're going to have to start coming up with other possible explanations and say, well, sin didn't really introduce physical death into the world. Sin only introduced spiritual death into the world, which is a direction some have tried to go. When the Bible says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, is that to be taken literally? Who was Adam? If evolution is true, then did Adam even exist? If Adam existed, how did he appear? Did he evolve from the apes? Or did God just pop him into the garden at some point in the evolutionary process? I was talking to a Catholic friend at work one day, and we were discussing this, and he bought into the evolutionary theory. He says, well, how do you explain Adam? Where did he come from? And his thinking was that just one day some super monkeys, you know, all of a sudden gave birth, and bing, there were the first, you know, what we know call humans. Now, that sounds plausible, right? Mr. and Mrs. Monkey one day gave birth to people. And that's where people go with their thinking, rational man, trying to explain and make these things fit. I'll go on just in case I'm supposed to be one ahead here. When Romans 8:20 says that all of creation was subjected to futility and is in bondage to corruption and is waiting to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, what does that mean? Who subjected it to futility? Why was it subjected to futility? When was it subjected to futility? Was Adam's sin the cause, as the Bible indicates? Or is natural death just a part of the normal evolutionary process that's been going on for eons? What about the flood? Was that just a myth? If it's a myth, then why did Peter speak of it as a historical fact in 2 Peter 4:5? You can begin to see again how you open up a can of worms questioning the authority of Scripture if you start to doubt these events as recorded in the Bible. If the flood was real and happened as recorded, then that's going to create a real problem for the evolutionists. And I understand that they have a lot of arguments back for that. Well, some Christians will say, well, evolution happened up until the flood. And then the flood happened, and then it changed, and it's kind of like what we know it to be like today. But again, you're back into these man trying to rationalize for himself and say, my meter doesn't agree with the record, what's recorded in Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1 has to be wrong, right? There's no possible chance that my meter could be wrong, right? It's got to be the Bible. And that's what ends up happening, is that we put our faith in our own rational reasoning, our own abilities, as opposed to just what God has written. Now, the answer to these questions and others matter greatly in our understanding of God and man and the weight we can place on the Bible as God's word. We can't simply say it isn't relevant for today. It is very relevant. I believe it's difficult, if not impossible. I started off by saying that it's not impossible, but when the guys, when we talked about it at lunch, they said, well, we modified it. So I said it's difficult, if not impossible, to logically believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and evolution. Now, that's not to say anybody at the lunch table was fighting for evolution. All of our guys are 6 days creationists. Each of those views seriously calls the other one into question. I don't think it's possible to reconcile the two and put them together. What about marriage? If Genesis isn't a story of what really happened at creation, and this is big, then the church has no God-given authority to declare what a marriage is or isn't. Marriage is just a social construct, as people are saying today, invented by humans and subject to change as social norms evolve. Society has the right to declare that same-sex marriages are morally legitimate. If you throw the creation account out, we just gave up the battle on saying what is a proper marriage. And basically, society has the freedom to declare same-sex marriages as equally valid. Well, these are just some of the theological problems that arise depending on how you view the first few chapters of Genesis. Hope they've already irritated you enough to say, wow, there's some real problems we've got to figure out here. Lord willing, Sean's planning on jumping into Genesis in the start of January. And he's going to expose a whole lot more problems if you, depending on how you view those first few chapters in Genesis. And it turns out there's many. What it means to be an image bearer of God is another one. Sean will dive into that one in detail. If we don't believe the creation story, it totally alters what it means to be an image bearer of God. Well, it can't be stressed enough that the creation versus evolution debate centers on competing faith claims. Both sides rely on faith to support their viewpoints. As I've listened to the debates going on about climate change, okay, you know, they can have meters that tell them if the temperature's gone up a degree or two over the last 50, 100 years. But basically, we only have recordings that go back, what, about 100 years, if that, as far as what's been going on with the temperature. But a lot of their claims about climate change, for example, have to do with they go out and dig up ice cores out of the poles, okay? They go up there and they dig a core, I don't know how deep it goes, real deep. They have an assumption about the approximate age of the earth. They go back millions and millions of years. Oh, well, we see these changes in the strata of the ice core, so therefore we can draw conclusions about what's happening. What if the earth's only 6,000 years old? Your analysis of your ice core just has gotten in trouble. So again, but they put their faith in their science, and so who knows? They could be leading us down a very expensive and foolish path based on bad science. Do not be deceived and believe that religion and science do not mix. Science, rightly applied, is the exploration of God's natural revelation and should be encouraged. Science that excludes God from the answer is foolish and the very definition of futility. Let me just say that sentence again. Science, rightly applied, is the exploration of God's natural revelation and should be encouraged. Science that excludes God from the answer is foolish and the very definition of futility. Now, when the government tells me they want to spend, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars to send a spaceship up there to figure out where the origins of us came from, I say, save your money. For 40 bucks, I can buy you a Bible and give you the answer. Now, if they want to spend hundreds of millions of dollars to send a rocket out into space to go see all the awesome things that God has done, I say, go for it. I'm happy to spend those tax dollars. So it all depends on what the motivation is. There is nothing in the universe that can be known that God has not revealed. Okay, that's a premise I'm making. There is nothing in the universe that can be known that God has not revealed. God, through the common grace he has shown to all men, has allowed men to take advantage of this revelation and create some pretty amazing things. So God has revealed himself through creation, and whether you're a believer or non-believer, we all get to observe those same things. And so even pagans have done some amazing things with that. But I can't help but wonder personally how much more God would reveal if men were using science to deepen their appreciation for him rather than using it to try and prove that he doesn't exist. you have to wonder if God hasn't put a certain amount of filter over our eyes and has hidden certain things from us and said, until you will glorify me, I am not going to show you all that I would show you. There's a verse in the Bible, I can't give you the address right now, where God says, I will not share my glory with another. Why would God continue to reveal more and more of his creation to us if we're just going to try to use it to prove that he doesn't exist? That doesn't make sense. And the more we're going to glory in ourselves, God's going to keep the blinders on. So just my personal belief is that we could make so many more discoveries than we've made if we would start using science for the purpose of glorifying God instead of the purpose of proving he doesn't exist. Romans 1, 18 through 20 strongly condemns everyone who denies the existence of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And again, that's a claim. Bible's telling us that men suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Either it's true that all men have a basic knowledge of God or they don't. This verse claims they all have a knowledge of God. So it's either a true or false statement. If they don't, if not all men have the knowledge of God, then Paul is lying, and we might as well take all of Paul's writings and cut them out of the Bible, or at least declare them not to be authoritative. Again, you can see the problems that begin to climb, and when we start questioning these things, you start questioning the Bible in one area, you invariably have to start questioning it in lots of places. Well, now that we've looked at why our doctrinal position on creation matters, let's go ahead and take a look at the statement itself in a little bit more detail. We'll go through this fairly quickly, make a few comments on it. I'm just going to kind of pick it apart, kind of phrase by phrase. The first part in 4.1 there, we believe that God created the universe and everything in it out of nothing in six literal 24-hour days by the word of his power. We are happy to say, the elders here at this church are happy to say that we are unabashed literal six-day creationists. We do not subscribe to any of the attempts to reconcile old earth theories with what a literal reading of Genesis says. We see no interpretive reason not to take the Hebrew word used for day as one 24-hour period of time. The Hebrew word there, yom, Dave, is that correct pronunciation, yom, used for day as it is used in the creation account, and again, the context tells us how it's used there, always means a 24-hour period of time. If yom means a longer period of time, then why, for example, in Exodus 28 through 11, did God tell the Israelites to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh because he made all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh? Was God just being poetic, or was he being literal? Now notice that our statement not only tells what we believe about how God created the universe, but also about why he did. Having no deficiency in himself, nor moved by any incompleteness in his joyful self-sufficiency. God was not lonely before the creation. He was not bored. He wasn't looking for something to do. He was and is sufficient and complete and in need of nothing. So why create the universe? God created the universe and us in order to share himself with us. And again, that's going to be getting us back into what the nature of who God is, and it will also tell us something about what it means to be an image bearer. Creation is the natural expression of a God who loves and gives and shares. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus created everything that exists. And then in John 15:11, Jesus expressly says that his desire is that we might have his joy in the fullest. The next time you're out there on the beach staring at the stars and contemplating just how puny and insignificant you are in the universe, think about this. God created the universe and us for the express purpose of having an eternal relationship with us. The Almighty God, totally sufficient, in need of nothing, said, I think I'll create a universe and I'll put humans on there so I can have a relationship and fellowship and I can share my glory with them and call them into eternal fellowship with me. How many gods in the universe are like that? Answer, okay, only one. I personally love the fact that of all the ways he could have revealed himself to us, he chose to reveal himself to us as Father. I've been reading a book. The title's escaping right now. It's on the Trinity. And he's talking about how many of us grow up or we're introduced to the notion of God in different ways. And usually when you think of God, for each of us, one key thought pops into our head. And I was actually over in Germany here recently having dinner with Maggie's father, a really godly man, neat guy. And I said, Dirk, I said, okay, question for you. I said, so if you think about God, and I said, you can only give me one word that describes God, you know, what would that word be? And he just started smiling, you know, a big smile. He says, oh, I know immediately. So what would you say? He said, I'd say Father. I said, amen. That was exactly the word I was thinking. That is how God chose to reveal himself. It was as Father to us first and foremost. In this book I'm reading, the author mentioned that Hitler, for example, he thought of God, he always referred to God as Almighty. And so since I was in Germany at the time, I said, okay, so Dirk and Martina, Maggie's mom, I said, I read this in this book by this author, that they said Hitler always thought of God as the Almighty. Now, think about what you know about Hitler and how he functioned. And they both immediately reacted, oh, definitely, he totally, and they used a different word, but it basically meant the same thing, that they knew that that's the way Hitler thought. But that also drove the way Hitler functioned, Almighty, all-powerful, dominant. You know, take control. So what we think about God is huge in terms of how we function as image bearers. Now, it's too bad that so many dads have messed up the picture of what a father is because it robs us of the richness of what it means for God to be called our Father. We have a problem with it in that we take our understanding of a father and transpose it back onto God instead of saying, that's what a father is, and then use it as a standard or a measurement stick for dads here on earth. I don't think there's a more intimate and inviting way that he could have revealed himself to us than to call himself Father. Well, it goes on to say, God was pleased in creation to display his glory for the everlasting joy of the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This last phrase in section 4.1 speaks to God's delight in putting his glory on display for the enjoyment of all his people. We believe heaven will have representation from among all the different ethnic groups in the world. We also see from this statement that God is not stingy with what he has. He gladly gives of himself for the sake of others. When we think of being an image bearer of God, this characteristic should be front and center in how we live, people who love to give and share and be generous. Well, the next section of our statement of belief speaks to the creation of man and woman, their relationship to God and their duties, and the definition of marriage. First part of that, we believe that God directly created Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from his side. We believe that Adam and Eve were the historical parents of the entire human race, that they were created male and female equally in the image of God, without sin, to multiply and take dominion over the earth. We believe that Adam and Eve were actual historical persons from whom the whole human race originated. We don't believe they came out of super monkeys. We believe God actually created them and placed them on the earth. We believe that they were created as equals in essence and are equally called to be image bearers of God. As image bearers, they were assigned two main tasks. That was to multiply and take dominion. So think about that for a minute. So multiply and take dominion. Have you ever considered how much of the world system today is trying to get us not to do these two things? We are told that we are overpopulating the world, and that we will use up all the earth's resources unless we start decreasing our numbers. Some nations have gone to the extreme, such as China with their one-child policy. Now China all of a sudden is saying, uh-oh, we're in negative population growth mode, and they're actually having a problem. They're trying to figure out. Germany, I believe, also has recently gone into negative population growth mode, and a few other countries are all of a sudden realizing that this attempt to control population is actually turning around and biting them. It's creating a big problem. We're being told by various groups that we are wrong to treat animals as less than human, and this comes under we're taking dominion. Well, taking dominion also means that we're going to be using animals to help us in that process. We're going to actually have them for lunches as well as pull our plows and do all that good stuff. It's part of taking dominion. But all of a sudden, the world tells us it's wrong to treat our humans as treat our animals as less than human. Court cases are being brought forth today to grant animals the same basic rights as people. I mean, you laugh, but there are people out there suing and going to court to say the chimpanzees and the cows have the same fundamental rights that humans have. Satan has so blinded the mind of unbelievers that they donate much of their time and money advocating against humans taking dominion over the earth as God commanded. A couple of years back, I was walking down, just down in Seattle, walking down along the waterfront, and there was a gentleman there. I think his cause was, you know, save the whales. And he wanted to, you know, pigeonhole me and give me his little spiel. And I said, well, okay, tell you what, I'll consider listening to you, but first I have a question. You have to answer my question. And I said, he said, okay, what is it? And I said, what's your position on abortion? And he started tap dancing, and he basically didn't want to give me an answer. I says, well, if you can't figure out the preciousness of human life, I don't want to hear about the preciousness of whale life. You figure that one out first, then I'll come back and talk to you about the whales. You know, and left it there. We do not advocate, of course, wanton neglect of creation. Good stewardship is always called for. These groups, though, are pushing an agenda that would lump humans and animals into one category with basic equal rights, thus again undermining our ability to take dominion. Another example of this nonsensical thinking, and I know they're trying to be cute, but I actually know people that buy this theory, this thinking. You think of the latest pet commercials and pet food commercials, and they're basically, have you noticed lately, they're calling pet owners parents. You know, you're a pet parent. You know, if you got a dog or a cat, be careful. That's your child, I guess, because you're the parent of that animal. And that philosophy is out there constantly. Now, the advertisers are just trying to do it to get us to get that, you know, want to go buy some pet food. But there are people out there, and you know them. Now, some of you might be them too. I don't know. But you treat your pet like it's, you know, like it's related to you somehow. It's a dog or it's a cat. I'm sorry, if the vet bill's over $100, the doggy's going to dog heaven. So, all right. I'll get lots of comments about that one. Okay. So 4.2 says, moving on rapidly, that they were created to glorify their maker, ruler, provider, and friend by trusting his all-sufficient goodness, enjoying his personal fellowship, and obeying his all-wise counsel. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes this with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We see God as someone who is personal and intimate rather than as aloof and inattentive. It's our duty and privilege to cultivate a close personal relationship with God, which will be characterized by a strong love for him, as well as increasing obedience to his commands. It only makes sense if we say we love God, we ought to obey him. When we do these things, we bring greater glory to God. I love Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. If you're not familiar with that passage, I recommend you memorize it. Sean has a great sermon on that passage called Shock and Awe. But in that passage, it describes one thing that God absolutely abhors. And if I hear that God abhors something, I think it behooves me to figure out what that is and pay attention. He goes on to say, be appalled, be shocked, be utterly desolate. This is God talking. He's saying, be appalled, be shocked, be utterly desolate. What is it that evokes such a strong response from God? It is people exchanging the glory of God for something that does not compare. Jeremiah calls those things broken cisterns that can hold no water. We create a very grave sin and actually harm ourselves greatly in the process when we turn from God, the very fountain of living water, and faceplant literally ourselves in muddy, broken cisterns, trying to drink life out of them. And we do this far more often than we want to admit. This doctrinal point reminds us of our needs to forsake those broken cisterns in our life and turn back to the living fountain to water our thirsty souls. And then lastly, this section gives us the definition of marriage. Make sure I'm on the right slides. Yep, okay. We reject the claim that marriage is just a social contract invented by humans. We believe that God knew what he was doing when he gave the woman to the man. As he created Eve, he declares his intent in marriage. In the Genesis account and elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It is to be unto death. It is to be complementary in nature, and it's to be a physical portrayal of the mystery of the union between Christ and the church. Now, because God has stipulated these truths, we are not at liberty to modify them to fit current social trends. Attempts to morph marriage into something other than the traditional biblical model are just another attempt to reject God's authority. It's common to hear more liberal and progressive voices say that the church needs to change its teachings to keep up with the changing times. In liberal churches, you'll hear that. It's going on in other more cult-based churches like the Catholic Church, where especially American Catholics drive the rest of the Catholics in the world crazy because they're constantly pushing the Pope to change. But again, even in other mainline Protestant churches, hey, the church needs to catch up with the current times. This is simply man inventing his own religion. I mean, and follow this. I mean, if I'm the one saying, okay, wait, time out, church, change the rules that you're going to use to tell me what to do. So I'll tell you to tell me what to do. Do you see some problems in that thinking, that logic? It's no different than a man that goes out and cuts down a tree and then carves it into an idol and then sits down and warms himself by the fire with half the tree, and with the other half, he says, wow, what an awesome God I serve. You know, the God that he just carved out of the tree that he just cut down. And there's actually a verse in the Bible, or a couple of verses in the Bible that talk about that. I think that's in Isaiah, if I'm not mistaken. The ludicrousy of that. But that's what's going on today in our culture with so-called Christians saying, we need to rewrite what God has said to catch up with the times. That is basically being your own God. It is self-worship when you define the who, the what, and the why of what you will worship. Well, the final part of section 4 in our statement deals with the topic of angels, Satan, and a literal hell. We believe that God created angels to serve and worship him. We believe that Satan is an angel who, though created good, soon rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him in his fall. There's a lot of fascination with angels today. Countless books have been written on the topic. Numerous people report encounters with angels. I had a friend once who really went into he would spiritualize a lot of texts in the scriptures, and he had gone off into some churches that were really into angelology, and they would have Bible studies, and they would like literally walk into somebody's home and say, oh, good angels right over there, bad angels over there, good angels here. I mean, they were literally opening up people's closet doors, checking the house out for angels, good and bad angels, and then they would pray, you know, accordingly to try to make sure the place was ready for Bible study before they would start. Most of what's been written and reported goes way beyond the bounds of biblical credibility and at times into downright oddity, to put it kindly. I suppose this shouldn't be surprising since the Bible does not say that since the Bible says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. The Bible does say that some have entertained angels unaware, so some of the stories may be true, but many come from people whose imaginations have been stirred up by some of the more bizarre TV evangelists out there. I personally believe most of the angel talk we hear going on today is just nonsense and foolishness, and there's no biblical basis behind it. We believe that angels are very real spiritual beings created by God whose purpose is to worship God and serve Him. The Bible describes the appearance and working of angels. There's no reason to believe those stories were mythical in nature. Not all angels obeyed God. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan and a third of all the angels rebelled against God and they were cast out of heaven. We refer to these fallen angels now as demons. Satan's great mission is to deceive mankind and keep them from worshiping God. The Bible describes him like a roaring lion on the prowl looking for someone to devour. Now, there's a lot of bad theology out there regarding demons and what they can and can't do. They are real, and we should not make light of their power to stir up trouble, but they are limited creatures. They do not possess the omnipotence, the omniscience, nor the omnipresence that God does. Demons can oppress believers, but they can never possess a true believer, since they would have to reside simultaneously with the Holy Spirit. When you hear other Christians saying that, well, we cast a brother out of brother so-and-so, it wasn't a brother, if in fact did cast a demon out, because there's no way a demon can coexist with the Holy Spirit inside the same person. It just can't happen. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, we believe that Satan introduced sin into the human race by his temptation of Eve, and that he currently controls the world system, blinds the minds of all unbelievers, and seeks the destruction of humankind through constant warfare. While we question much of what passes today as angelology, we do recognize that Satan is a very real person whose very nature is that of a liar. He has been given permission by God for a season to exert his influence in the world. James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil, which implies that he is in fact attempting to knock us off course in our spiritual walk. This verse promises, though, that if we resist him, he will flee from us, which tells us, again, that his power is limited against Christians. We need to remember that Satan is not the yang to God's yin. He is not an equal but opposite force to God. He is a created being bounded by the limits that God has placed on him. Fixating on Satan and the demons is neither called for nor appropriate, but neither is ignoring that he is real and working against all attempts at godliness. So we have to walk the line and not go off into looking for angels in the corners and looking for demons and trying to cast demons out of our couches. But at the same time, we also be aware that he is a roaring lion prowling around looking for somebody to devour. We believe that Satan and all the fallen angels were decisively, though not yet, finally conquered through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that they will be eternally judged in the lake of fire. Colossians 2:13-15 describes for us what Christ accomplished on the cross. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Someone has described what Christ did on the cross for us this way. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. He is saving us from the power of sin, and he will save us from the presence of sin. Before we were saved, we sat under the condemnation of sin, and we were powerless to do anything about it. We were firmly in the domain of Satan. Those who are now saved have been placed firmly into the domain of God's family, but we are still waiting to be removed from all of Satan's influences. So he's sort of a toothless lion, if you will, in our case now. He still annoys us and irritates us and provokes, but his power has been broken. A day is coming when God will cast Satan and all the demons into what the Bible calls a lake of fire for all of eternity. We reject all other theologies that claim that unbelievers in Jesus Christ will experience either total annihilation or be sent to some lesser form of heaven. And that's basically the other options. There's either a real literal hell, or some say, well, there's different levels of heaven. And then there's that just say, no, God's just going to annihilate all the people that don't believe in him. I guess there are some also that say God's going to somehow redeem everybody regardless of what they believe. So it's kind of soup to nuts in their theologies. We believe in a literal hell where the demons and Satan and unbelievers will spend all of eternity in. So in summary, what we believe about creation matters greatly. It is not surprising that this topic has become such a major point of conflict. Satan knows that if he can mess up what we believe about the beginning, there's a good chance he can mess up what we believe about everything that follows. Satan uses the humanistic explanations of origins to keep unbelievers denying the revelation God has shown them. And Satan uses the debate on origins within the church to systematically erode confidence in what God has said in his word. The great question is not, nor has it ever been, will you live by faith or live by human reason? The great question is, and always has been, what will you place your faith in? Let's pray. Well, Father, that's been a quick run through an overview of topics that we could probably spend many, many months, if not years, discussing. But Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, that it is clear. It's not hard to understand. It's just that man in his pride and his arrogance has chosen to deny it, has chosen not to believe it. It's not because it's hard to believe. It's because we don't want to believe it. But I pray that you would help us, Father, as a congregation to be committed to your word, to the inerrancy of your word, to believe what you have said, even if our little meters that we've created physically or in our minds seem to say otherwise, that we would calibrate them according to what your word says and not vice versa. And give us the faith to believe, especially in a climate we live in today where many mock us and think we're crazy for what we believe. But again, thank you, Father, for your great love, that you did create the universe, that you did share yourself and reveal yourself and give of yourself to us, and you've made a way for us to spend eternity with you. And while we wait for that great day, may we be found faithful, and even if it's just we're the last congregation on the face of earth that holds true to your word, you know, may it be so. And again, we just thank you for all that you've given us and do for us. Just thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.